Very good to see each and every one this morning. Thank you so much for coming out. It's a beautiful Lord's Day morning, even though a little smoky perhaps, but we're grateful that we can be gathered here today. I'm thankful for the privilege and opportunity that has been mine throughout this week, this past week, and again today, to study together with you from the Word of God. And today we'll wrap up our series of lessons, and we want to start this morning by talking about the greatest reformer that we find in the history of the Word of God, as far as I can tell in the study that I have done. I encourage you to take your Bible and follow carefully along in one of the most interesting stories that we find in connection with kings in the divided period of time. Now, when you define the word restoration, and that's really what we're talking about here in regard to the idea of a nation that had gotten completely off track as far as God was concerned and needed to be restored. Restoration is an act of restoring or the condition of being restored, as defined in the dictionary, such as bringing back something from to a former condition, something that is restored. Reconstruction, representation to the original form. Now, for instance, we're familiar with many items day-to-day that go through a restoration. There are many that will take an old automobile and try to restore it back to its original condition. Quite an effort or task, but can be a worthwhile project and end up with a very nice automobile like it was when it was first new. People do restorations on their houses regularly, where again the attempt is to renew and restore what has been worn, what has changed through the years. And just like an automobile or house or something of that nature, there is need continually for restoration when it comes to our service to God. This is what really Christianity is all about. If you take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 6, for instance, and reading there in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So you take a soul that was pure and undefiled, without sin, and then it goes into sin in the process of time, becomes separated from God, and then through the blood of Christ and the gospel of Christ to lead and guide us, we are born again. We are restored back to that time where we were pure and free from sin. So really it's the heart of what Christianity is all about. Repentance, for instance, as an erring Christian, is one that's going to change that behavior he's gone into. There's remorse and regret there and a decision to turn and come back to God. There can be, and I've known of many occasions of restoration as a congregation where they realize they've gone astray and they're teaching and following false doctrine. And they will come out of that and be restored. The heart of the book of Revelation in the first few chapters is where the Lord wrote to the seven churches. And some of them were in very sad condition, like Laodicea. And he told them exactly what they needed to do to be restored. And like Ephesus, they had left their first love. And he demanded that they be restored, that they come back and be restored. Even in the Psalms, Psalm 51 and verse 12. David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David, by going into sin, had lost that, and he wanted that to be restored. So throughout the Old and the New Testament, really following God, doing what is right, is the story of restoration. We tend to think a lot, particularly in the part of the country that my wife and I live in Kentucky, we think a lot about the restoration movement in this country that happened in the 1800s. And yet we all are in need of continual personal restoration, and churches as well, since they are made up of individual Christians. But what I want to talk with you about this morning, there's an example in the Old Testament of one that I consider, based on what the Scriptures say about him, the greatest restorer in the history of God's people. And we can learn much from him today. And the one that I'm talking about is Josiah. We're going to focus on Josiah's restoration movement, we'll call it, for lack of a better term. And if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Kings, we'll be focusing a lot around chapter 22, 23, maybe a little bit of chapter 21. But beginning here with 2 Kings 23 and verse 25, he says, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart." Now you think about this, includes David, includes Solomon, Hezekiah, other very good kings that were before him, but none like this man who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. Now, you know, this is exactly what God tells us today to do. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this young king did exactly that. He said, according to the law of Moses. Then it adds, nor after him did any arise like him. Now, this tells us that this is a historical figure that is a real person that we need to really give some thought and attention to because of how much he stood out. He was a king of Judah near the end of that kingdom. And we are in great need today in our lives and in our world of worthy role models. This king is a very good example of a worthy role model. He was a good king. Chapter 22 and verse 1 of 2 Kings. Josiah was 8 years old. Amazingly, 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Now, you think about, for instance, if Timothy was to be made king today, what do you think he might decide to rule on? An 8-year-old king, obviously, he had to get some help to be the kind of person he was, possibly from his mother. We'll learn certainly not from his father or his grandfather, that were both wicked kings. And yet, out of the wickedness of those two comes one of the greatest of all. It says in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all of the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In other words, he didn't vary or waver from what God wanted him to do. We're continually taught in God's word not to add to it, not to take away from it. And that's what it's saying here. Just like if you're driving an automobile, you don't veer over the center line or you don't veer over the other line at the end on the outside. You just keep it in the middle. You follow the principles of the Word of God. He began a massive repair work that we'll notice here in just a moment. But Josiah models for us what restoration is all about. He was born at about 632 B.C. and started reigning over Judah in 640 B.C. His very name, and remember we talked a lot about the names and the titles of Jesus and the meaning that they had. And we said that in the Old and New Testament often the names had great significance. The name Josiah means Jehovah heals. And isn't that interesting? that during his reign, that's exactly what happens. Jehovah heals the nation. But then he begins reigning at 8 years of age and reigns for 31 years. The boy king that had a very tender heart and very spiritually minded at a very young age. At the age of 16 is when he really began to seek the Lord. And it was at this age where this account that we're going to be looking at picks up, and he begins a major restoration work of the temple. The temple had been neglected for quite some time. This wasn't just a remodel or a refresh. This was a complete restoration of things that had been let go for quite some time. A major repair work. 75 years at least it had been since any real concern or attention had been given to the temple. We find that by this time, Solomon's temple had been greatly neglected. It was about 331 years of age by this time, from 963 down to 632 B.C., from the time of Solomon to the time of Josiah. 75 years also since Hezekiah. That was the last good king. The two that followed, the grandfather and father of Josiah, were very wicked kings that brought in idols into the temple, that had practiced idolatry and the service to idols, even to the sacrificing of their own children to the god Molech in the valley of Hinnom. It was grave times when Josiah comes to the throne, and no one really had had any real concern for the state or condition of the temple. We find then how bad it really had become by this time. We find one astounding fact that comes out from the text, that by this time in the reign of Josiah, no one really even knew where the law of Moses was. Turn to 2 Kings 22 again and read with me there beginning in verse 8. He says, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book,' and Shaphan read it before the king." So it had apparently been lost. No one had been reading it or apparently even cared where it was. Now try to put yourself in that position. Try to imagine that you're living in a time where the Word of God is not even known where it is. No one has seen it in years. And how would you know that you're doing what God wants you to do? This king had perhaps evidently never seen it, and finds it, and it's read to him for the first time. It's an amazing part of this story that a book like this was lost. But again, when you consider the kings that had come before him and the years back to a good king, no one, again, in the two previous reigns, cared anything about God's word. And so it either had been intentionally gotten rid of or carelessly lost with no concern. What an amazing part of this story. The word of God had been lost, and so obviously anything they relied on would have been only oral tradition. So the irony of this is, the book of God, and what we're talking about here, would have been the first five books of the old law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the book of God was lost, but it was lost in the house of God by the people of God. It wasn't stolen by an enemy. Wasn't taken and destroyed by some outsider. But God's own people had lost or misplaced it. But it was lost in the house of God. So imagine coming into a service like this. But by that time it would have been to serve an idol. And you come in and in some little nook or cranny in the building, you find a Bible that you've never seen. And you start reading it. And this king has it read unto him. And so sometime in this remarkable story, at the age of 26, the king comes in contact with it. And you find a king that is of a very tender heart. We have ourselves great access to the Word of God today. You think about the difference, even as bad as things may be in our own world, I want you to think about the difference of you and I. You know, we have even smartphones, for instance, that will have a copy of God's Word on it that is available to us. Or we have ample supply that we will likely have several copies in our own house, hopefully. Maybe even that one on the coffee table that collects dust, the big one. Josiah, on the other hand, had been separated from it all of his life. How many really, though, still, when you stop and think about it, how many still hunger and thirst after God's Word? And just because we have it doesn't mean that we really are taking advantage of it or studying it or learning it the way that we should. Too many would never know whether what they do is authorized by God or not. They don't spend enough time in God's Word. Josiah's reaction to this reading when it's first brought to him is very interesting. When you turn back again to 2 Kings 22, read with me beginning then in verse 11. It happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. What we find here is the reaction of this king. In response to the king's request, they went to Huldah, the prophetess, to find out again what the Lord would say to them now. He sees in what's read to him how far they had strayed away from the Lord and the things that were right. And then she comes back with her message to the king. And it's both good and bad. It begins there in verse 14 down through the rest of the chapter. And basically the prophetess tells the king, things have gone so far away already that the Lord will not stop what he is bringing on Judah. Judah will fall like Samaria and the northern kingdom fell. But God was impressed with this young king and his desire to serve God and do the right thing. And so he said, it will not happen in your lifetime, but it will not be stopped. So this shows that God had great respect for this young king. But the wages, the consequences of their action, truly were too late to stop. We find that Josiah, then, at the reading of God's word, ends up trying to make great reforms and correct things that needed to be restored. Beginning in chapter 23 and verse 1, we find his restoration. It started by restoring the reading of God's word. I want you to read with me the first three verses of chapter 23. The king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all of the men of Judah, and with him all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. Now imagine this gathering. He gathers together all of the people of Israel to do something that should have been done every 7 years. They were to gather and read the law before the people, from the young to the old. It said he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. It had not been done for generations because it had been lost, and no one cared. Then the king stood by a pillar, verse 3, and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. You know, again, we're always looking for role models for ourselves and our children. And too often we gravitate too easily toward actors and actresses or sports heroes or whatever, whose lives really, even though they may have great talents, their lives are not usually worthy of emulation. Here is a great role model. Here is a young man that, even though living in corruption and where the Word of God had been lost, he works very hard to restore it, starting with the reading of God's Word before all of these people. And their worship by this time also had been corrupted, and he sought to correct the worship to God. Look at verse 4 beginning. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all of the articles that were made for Baal or for Asherah. Now just think about that. God's house was full of idols that had been brought in by these previous wicked kings. The king here demands, bring all of them out, and for all of the host of heaven. Basically, these would be worshiping the signs of the zodiac. There are still way too many adults who actually, we're told, 1 in 4 Americans still believe in astrology and regularly consult their horoscope. This is nothing but paganism. That's what was going on then. They worshiped all of the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places and in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. So he corrected the worship, he corrected the organization, the offices, those in charge, those who had been leading the people into idolatrous worship. So he is trying to make a complete, full change in what was going on that really should not be going on. And so when it comes to those in charge, the organization, he is very clear to try to correct that as well. And so we find that with you and I, there will always be, even in our day, corruptions in worship, just like he was going through. There are many today around us that have gone astray, that are in great need of restoration. We fight in our time what is clearly called the social gospel. And much like Israel, turning to the lust of the flesh, which is what idolatry was all about, it appealed to the baser nature or part of man. And many of them, therefore, as a result of that, gave in to it because of the lust of the flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life. And that's exactly what we find happening today. We have those that will turn to coffee and donuts rather than reading the Scripture and holding to the faith and holding to the patterns that are revealed in the Word of God, all the while claiming to be actually what they know they should be based on the teaching of the Word of God. And when asked for Bible authority, many of them will just go back to early historians or commentaries of human origin. They'll use the doctrine of men to try to establish authority for what they claim is authorized activity. And there is a church located near where we live that literally, prior to their service in the beginning on Sunday mornings, they literally serve coffee and donuts. And obviously, that's going to bring a lot of people in. I like donuts. Larry knows I like coffee. But I don't believe it has any place in our assemblies. I don't believe it's something that we need to use to draw people. But the same congregation, still wearing the name of Christ, also on Wednesday night then, serves pizza for whoever wants to come from the community or whatever. And then they practice what is called a love feast. And they base this on one verse found in the book of Jude. And they try to say that this was something that the early church did. And then they go back to 1 Corinthians, try to tie this in to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where they say that Paul was condemning them because they weren't waiting for each other, but he wasn't condemning their eating together and using that as their fellowship. And clearly, what Paul in that passage in 1 Corinthians is teaching is that eating has nothing to do with worshiping God. It doesn't belong in our services. It is not a part of our worship and service to God. In fact, Paul clearly in that passage says, "Have you not houses to eat and drink in?" 1 Corinthians 11:22. What he was condemning was turning the Lord's Supper into nothing more than a social meal. And in their worship to God and so forth, trying to go astray and introduce things socially. When we say social gospel, we mean they're leaving the spiritual gospel and substituting it for that which is pleasing to the fleshly man. And there are churches all over the country and the world, no doubt, that have lost their focus of what a church really is all about and what worshiping and serving God is all about. And it's gone down to the point of just pleasing men, what we like, what we want, what pleases us, and have lost the point of the fact that it's all about serving God. And so just like Josiah long ago, in seeking to restore proper worship of the Almighty God, we must always, as Christians, oppose corruption in our worship and seek biblical restoration today. In the third part of Josiah's plan, this is where he tries to correct the organization. In the study of church history, when you look at times where the church went astray, almost always, one of the first areas of apostasy and the falling away from the truth begins with the idea of the leadership going astray and being carried away. Even in the first major apostasy, around 300 to 600 AD, when you find the church beginning, of course, around 30 to 33 AD, and by that time, then we find that elders began to take on more authority than they really had. And they began to meet in council meetings. And they began to decide for the whole group where they would go and what they would do. And they began to go astray. And we'll talk a little more about that in our next lesson. But what I'm saying is the leadership was corrupted first. You look at the organization, for instance, today of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's not even close to what you find revealed in the Scripture, where in God's organization for the church, each local congregation was autonomous, separate from the other, and overseen by its own eldership, a plurality of elders. And never did one elder have more authority than another elder. And no elders were overseeing more than one local congregation. Only the one that, as Peter said, they were a part of, or they were a member of. And so they had no authority. And then they began to change the name from bishop to archbishop, and then from archbishop to cardinal, and finally from cardinal to pope, where one man is placed in a position of authority of being over all of the churches of that what became a denomination. And it really was actually patterned after the structure of the Roman Empire. And Constantine had a great effect, an impact on that. And they gave in to that. And they corrupted the organization of the church. And hence you end up with an entirely different organization. And it then begins to function and follow only that which, again, the hierarchy decides for the whole group. So Josiah restored proper organization, got rid of those that were carrying them into idolatry, and replaced them with others that would follow the principles of the Word of God. And today, if we're going to follow the Word of God, we've got to respect the authority of the Lord in organization. We've got to have elders that are qualified, that are based on the qualifications given in the Word of God. We've got to have members that respect them, that will honor and follow their lead. We must understand that elders do not make laws. They do not change laws. This same congregation that I was telling you about that started with the love feast and went to the donuts and coffee and then the pizza now have gotten to the point where it's being taught that the elders in this congregation are the appointed authority of God, and whatever the elders say is authorized. Now, that's simply not true. Elders are not legislators. They don't make laws. They don't pass laws or rules for the congregation. They're overseers. They're there to guard and see that the church is taught and fed the Word of God, and that when they are taught, they are expected, of course, to follow that, to love the Lord and obey the Lord, and of course, to practice discipline if individuals simply refuse to follow the Word of God. But elders do not pass laws. They are there to be overseers. And so again, they're not to be given too much authority. Authority that never was given them. God never places one man over even an individual congregation, much less the whole organization. We learned in a previous lesson that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and only Jesus is the head of the church. He's over all things. Remember, He's the one that fills all in all. And so we know that, again, no man is worthy or ever was put in that position. Another thing that Josiah did was correct the moral problems. One of the things about idol worship, it was an act that involved strong appeal to the flesh and the desires of the flesh. Immorality, fornication, ungodliness was a part of this. And no wonders many so easily and readily turn to it. Take your Bible again in 2 Kings chapter 23 and read with me beginning in verse 7. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And then in, we find also in verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. This is what Josiah did. What they had done in that valley, this was on the south side of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the walls of the city, this what had been a beautiful valley. They erected there a great altar to the god Molech. It was made out of metal, had a hole in the base of it to put a fire in, and then it had outstretched arms. They would build a fire in the base of this image, You can imagine how hot it would become. And then with the outstretched arms, they would take their firstborn child and place it alive on the arms of this image, burning with fire. Even Manasseh had done this, the grandfather of Josiah. Josiah hated so much what had been done in this valley that he determined he would defile it to where they would never use it again. And he literally turned it into the city garbage dump. And in the days of Christ, the dung gate, as it was called, went out of that side of the wall into this valley. And it was the place they would dump the garbage, they would dump the bodies of dead animals or of those that would never be buried. And it was such a hated place that Jesus uses the very figure of the valley. The word Gehenna means valley of the sons of Hinnom. And he said it's a place where the worm dies not, a place where the fires go not out. And there's only one reason. The worm wouldn't die, there's always something to consume. The fires do not go out, something always to burn. He used that very figure to tell us what hell would be like. Josiah hated what had gone on there and did everything that he could to make sure that it would not happen again. So he corrected the moral problems. And you and I today must have the courage again to stand firm and correct the moral problems in our day. God is just as much concerned about our morality as he is the proper doctrine and organization. It's not good enough for us to restore the organization and to restore the reading of God's word if we're living in immorality and ungodliness. And so there's always a need for restoration of this kind. We must still stand up today and teach against extramarital or premarital sexual relations and let people know that it is not right to be involved in sexual activity before marriage or with a partner other than your marriage partner. That God is clear about this. There's nothing sinful about the sexual desire. It's actually created by God for the welfare of mankind and for the procreation of the human nation. But if we practice this outside of God's laws, we sin. And in fact, he said, we sin against our own body. And the world that we live in is consumed with these desires of the flesh that are so strong. In Josiah's day, it was a problem, and it remains so today. And so while we are restoring Christianity individually and congregationally, we still must purge out the old leaven, as Paul said. We need to be careful. Again, even like in our entertainment and choice of entertainment, the kind of movies we watch, the kind of books that we read, the kind of songs that we listen to, we still are called upon to dress modestly, both men and women, and to understand how important that is. We need to be sure we don't take the name of the Lord in vain, as we talked about in our first lesson, magnifying the name of the Lord. And we need to be sure that we don't sacrifice babies still today. How can we be so abhorred by what happened there in that valley in the day of Manasseh and others, and yet in our own day, how many innocent children are destroyed in our nation and throughout the world by abortion? And God still sees each and every one of these. So practicing so much of these things that went on in the day of Manasseh, Josiah was so disgusted by it that he tried to stop it every way that he can. He also removed all of the innovations that he could. Think about how long it had been back to Solomon's time. We said it was over 700 years back to Solomon. I want you to read what this great young king did, beginning there in verse 8 of 2 Kings 23. He brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gates of Josiah, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priest of the high place did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Think about that. At the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Malach, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And the king broke down and pulverized them and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashereth, the abominations of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Now, I want you to think about all that he did. Josiah didn't just start a job and then not finish. He removed all of the innovations that he possibly could that they had been involved with. Our religion is not to be something that is a matter of convenience, but it's to be a matter of conviction. I want you to look how far this king went in his conviction to make things right. He starts with what was called the chamber of Ahaz there that he gets rid of in verse 12. He goes to take care of the Mount of Corruption that Solomon had set up for some of his wives in verse 13. Now think about it, over 700 years before Solomon had done this. And there were some good kings that had come along in there, Hezekiah being one of them. But Hezekiah didn't go that far. He didn't bother what Solomon had set up or this chamber of Ahaz. And then he goes all the way to Bethel and he destroys the altar there. And remember that story about the prophet that was sent from Judah to the northern kingdom to warn him that altar would be destroyed one day by a good king. And little was it known that this would be Josiah. This was the prophet that ended up dying because he listened to the old prophet. But that had not yet been fulfilled till the day of Josiah. And that's what we find. He does this. And now when you think about that, Bethel at this time didn't even belong to Israel anymore. Bethel was set up by Jeroboam. Again, right after Solomon. He set up the golden calf there because he was trying to make it easy for the Israelites to worship and stay home. They knew they were supposed to go to Jerusalem, but he didn't want them to go there, afraid they would stay and he would lose his power. So he put a golden calf at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. Who controlled that now? Assyria. Assyria. This king had no business there. But he knew how wicked that had been, and he knew the effect it had had on the people of God. Time after time, it talks about how these kings turned to these silly golden calves as their gods. And he said in his heart, I will remove that one. And he did. He didn't quit till he had finished the job. And then we find in 2 Kings 23... 21 through 23, and in 2 Chronicles 35, they held a Passover for the first time again in generations. It was great, like the time of the judges and Samuel the prophet. Prior to the united monarchy, even back before the kings, nothing like this had been held since that time. Again, what an amazing young king he was. Again, it says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. Now, we need to learn from this. We need men of this kind of courage and strength today. We find in the Old Testament how God said he was looking for a man to stand in the gap. We live in a world where men are ridiculed, made fun of, and their masculinity is mocked. In a world where people don't even know what that is anymore. And that statement about a man willing to stand in the gap describes one that has courage. If you're standing on top of the walls of a city like they were, you have a gap there. Why? So you can shoot at the enemy. You can't shoot over a wall you can't see over. But if when you get in the gap, you expose yourself to a danger, to be killed. It takes courage to stand in the gap and fight. And we need men like Josiah today that will stand in the gap for what is right and follow the true principles of the Word of God and not be ashamed to admit that they are following God and His Word, or afraid, again, to make those decisions. We need elders that will oversee and do their work according to, again, the direction of God's Word. And so what we find here is that you and I need to be sure that we seek our own personal restoration, that we look deep in our own heart. And when we find things that do not belong there again, we need to repent. We need to correct those. And then we need to demand worship that's according to God's principles. We need to demand morality in ourselves and others. We need to stand firm for principles of marriage and divorce and what's right and wrong. These principles are clear in God's Word, just like in Josiah's day. When he heard them, he knew what they should be doing. And so rather than bending in and giving in and accepting what we know is not right, we need to understand, we need to learn and understand the principles of God, and then be sure that they are followed. We are simply a group of Christians whose headquarters are in heaven. We follow Jesus Christ. Our job, which we take seriously, is to point people to God's Word and to point out innovations that should not be followed. Corruptions or human traditions added over the years that are not what they should be. In our next lesson this morning, we're going to talk about things that are not in the Bible, but many of which are being followed today. So we want to encourage everyone to do away with that which is an innovation, which is new, which is different from God's Word, and restore New Testament Christianity. That we can all be a part of the church that we read about in the Word of God, and that we can surely agree this is what God wants for all of us. So I hope when you read God's Word, like this king, when he heard it, that it will prick your heart, and your heart can also be tender, like this young king's was. We're told in the Beatitudes, as they are called, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the kind of heart that God will bless. What a wonderful role model that we find in this great king. Often kind of lost in the middle of the kings of the divided period. But what a wonderful example he is. I appreciate and thank you for your listening to the lesson this morning. And we'll begin with another one in a little bit. Thank you.